Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
Friends and I were sitting in class, fist pumping, going, "We're out of here, we're going, we're leaving school, it's fantastic." And then, of course, we reached lunchtime on that fateful April the 1st. And we all found out we had been pranked by Stuart. Happy April Fool's Day, everybody. Now, of course, some people have taken the whole April Fool's thing to the next level. In 1957, the BBC ran a hoax segment on a show called Panorama, depicting footage of Swiss peasants allegedly harvesting limp spaghetti strands from trees. This is part of the footage. The report claimed that a mild winter and a near total annihilation of the spaghetti weevil had led to a larger than average crop of the beloved pasta. And the BBC was deluged with requests from viewers who wanted to know how they could grow their own spaghetti trees. And the BBC stock answer was, "Place a sprig of spaghetti in a tin of tomato sauce and hope for the best." CNN refers to this prank as the biggest hoax any reputable news agent has ever pulled. Now, today, of course, is April 1st, and it's Easter Sunday. And on Easter Sunday, Christians around the world will celebrate the fact that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And at the same time, some would like to say that Christians have been the victims of the biggest hoax that's ever been pulled. They are fools, they say, for believing that such a thing could happen. Now, who is right? Well, this morning I want to look with you at the account that we just heard from Luke's gospel of the first Easter morning, recorded by Luke, the historian, very careful historian. And I want to show you two things from this account. Firstly, I want to show you why it's not foolish to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And secondly, I want to show you how his resurrection answers the deepest longing of the human heart. So firstly, is it April foolish to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Well, there are lots of good reasons that I could lay out for you to believe in the resurrection. I don't have time for all of them, but this passage from Luke 24 gives us three good reasons to believe in the historicity of the resurrection, that it actually happened in time and space. Firstly, first reason, the empty tomb. Luke 24 and verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. One of the undisputed facts about Easter Sunday is that there was an empty tomb. And of course, this is crucial to any claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Obviously, if the tomb was not empty, if there's a body still there, stories about him rising from the dead could have been quashed very, very quickly. But over the years, people have come up with other explanations for the empty tomb. One of the explanations they say is that, well, the women, they went to the wrong tomb. The actual tomb was still full. They went to another one, and that wrong one was empty. But that explanation is incredibly unlikely because we know who owned the tomb that Jesus was buried in, and that owner knew where his tomb was, and so did the women who followed him when he lay Jesus' body down. In the passage just before the one read for us in Luke 23, we read, "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action to put Jesus to death. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth," that's important, we'll come to that later, "placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb, and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." And so the women who came to the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning were the same women who went to the tomb on the Friday before the Sabbath began. The empty tomb was definitely Jesus' tomb. And so where did the body go? Well, some other people explain the fact that there's no body there by saying, well, Jesus' body was stolen, either by the disciples or by somebody else. Now, the problem with that explanation of the empty tomb is the detail we see in Luke 24 and verse 12 from our passage this morning. "Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." Now, when Peter, who is the leader of Jesus' followers, gets to the tomb, all he finds is the empty strips of linen that Jesus' body had been wrapped in back on Good Friday. And that detail presents a major problem for the people who want to say that the body was stolen. Because why would anybody who was trying to get in and out of a tomb as quickly as possible without being seen take the time to unwrap a corpse from all the linen it was wrapped in and then carefully place it on the tomb while they leave with the body? Now, if anything was worth stealing in the tomb, it would have been either spices that were left or precious things that were left or perhaps something that the corpse was wearing. But nobody who's robbing anything takes the time to unwrap things and leave it neatly there while they take off with the valuable things. It just doesn't make sense. No, the presence of the grave clothes is clear evidence that the tomb wasn't robbed. It was empty for another reason. Which brings me to the second good reason to believe in the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And that is the witnesses. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed that it was read, but in this account and all the accounts of the first Easter Sunday morning, the very first people to encounter the tomb and to discover that Jesus was risen are women. Women who had been with Jesus as he traveled around and talked. Again, Luke 24 and verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day, raised again. And then they, the women, remembered his words. The women are the first to the tomb. They're first to see Jesus missing. They're first to hear from the angels that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now that detail is significant because in the first century, both in Jewish culture and in Greco-Roman culture, women were not allowed to be witnesses in court because their testimony was considered to be unreliable because they were women, right? I'm not saying I agree with this, just hear me clearly, right? I'm just saying that's what they thought. And you see a little bit of this in what happens when the same women go and try and tell the news of what they've seen. Luke 24 and verse 9. When the women come back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But the apostles didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now the point here to see here is that if you were in the first century and you were making up an account, you were inventing a story that you wanted people to believe about the resurrection, the very last thing that you would do is insert women into the story as the first witnesses, because everyone who reads that story is going to go, oh, really, women? I mean, really, is this, come on. That detail would have been awkward and embarrassing as the story went out. But the only reason, the most likely reason that the women are listed as the first witnesses is because that is what actually happened. And that is what they actually saw. The gospel writers had to include them because that was the truth of the matter. And so there's two good reasons to believe that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened: the empty tomb and the credibility of the witnesses. But the third one is the one that's most convincing to me, and that is a worldview exploded. Now, it's very easy in this day and age to talk about the concept of a resurrection. But that's because we have 2,000 years of Eastern narratives shaping our worldview to include something like a resurrection in it. When former Prime Minister John Howard wrote his autobiography about his time in office, he called it Lazarus Rising because it was a metaphor for his political career. And everybody knows, oh, that's about a resurrection. Resurrection is part of our worldview now. But what we need to understand and what's really important to see is that Jesus' first followers had no concept of a single person rising from the dead. It just wasn't part of their worldview. It wasn't part of their expectation at all. And you see that in our passage. Again, to verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. They took spices to the tomb because what they were expecting to find there is a dead body. The same dead body that was laid in there on Friday, because dead bodies stay where you leave them. And then, verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, we're told, what's going on, I think. They didn't go in and see an empty tomb and go, Jesus, oh, that's right, there's a resurrection going to happen. They didn't do that. They couldn't do that. They didn't understand what was going on. And then suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. Then they remembered his words. You see, Jesus had been teaching about his own resurrection, but every time he taught it, nobody knew what he was talking about. Nobody got it. Even Peter didn't get it. Peter runs to the tomb, bending over, he sees the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. He doesn't know either. And that goes to the credibility of Peter as a witness. He's the leader of the early church. And in the accounts of the first resurrection, the leader doesn't get the major thing about what he's preaching. Right? That's embarrassing, which means it's probably what happened. No, they didn't get it because their worldview didn't contain the idea of a single Messiah rising from the dead. The great Cambridge and Oxford scholar N.T. Wright wrote an exhaustive study on the ideas of resurrection that were around in the ancient world. I say exhaustive, it's 800 pages. It's exhausting to read it. It's exhausting just to carry it around. I have it in my office. Everyone agrees it is the major scholarly work on the resurrection. Anyone who writes or thinks anything about the resurrection has to deal with this book. He examines everything in detail. And what he says is that resurrection in the world of Second Temple Judaism was about the restoration of Israel on one hand, it's a metaphor for the nation coming back into prominence, and the newly embodied life of all Yahweh's people on the other. So resurrection's a metaphor for God's people now living back in relationship with God. And the idea that people would physically raise, that was thought of as the great event that Yahweh would accomplish at the very end of the present age. But nobody imagined that any great individuals had already been raised or would be raised in advance of the last great day. It's really important you see what he's saying here. He's saying some people thought there would be a resurrection. It will be everyone at the end of the age. Nobody thought there would be one person raised before the end of the age. It just wasn't in their worldview. And so then you have to ask, why would some Jews start proclaiming that one man had risen from the dead and that this man was God's Messiah who was now reigning as king? Why would that happen? Because that would shatter their worldview. Now, the reason that they started proclaiming that is because that is what happened. A man had raised from the dead. Yes, it exploded their worldview, but they had to preach it because that's what happened. And so there are three good reasons to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. An empty tomb that's got to be explained. Eyewitnesses who are embarrassing in the account and therefore credible. And the fact that early Christians didn't have a worldview where you could invent a story like this. And there are other good reasons that I could lay out. We don't have time for that now. What I want to get to is the joy of Easter Sunday, which is the second thing I want to say. What difference does the resurrection of Jesus make to you and to me? What difference does it make? Well, sometimes things happen and we don't understand their significance until you put some context around them. So this last week, somebody took a piece of sandpaper and rubbed it on a ball. And so what? You know, so what? But we understand the significance of that event once you put some context around it. That event happened in an international cricket match where there are strict rules against doing that sort of thing. And as we've seen all across the news, That event means that three people have faced serious consequences, losing their livelihood, you know, damaging, maybe ending their careers. Cricket Australia's taken a hit. They've lost sponsors. The events dominated the news cycle and stirred up conversation around the country like nothing else has in the last little while. The context shows you the significance of the event. Now, if a man named Jesus rose from the dead, then so what? So what? I mean, maybe we could probably work out for ourselves without context that it means, well, at least one person in the history of the world's cheated death. And maybe it would be good to know how he did that, because I wouldn't mind being able to do that sort of thing myself. But is that all? Now, you can't really understand that event and the significance of it until you put some context around it. Or better still, until we see the context that Jesus himself put around that event. Look with me again at verses 5 to 8 of our passage that we heard read this morning. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces on the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, must be crucified, and on the third day must be raised again." And then they remembered his words. The angels remind the women of Jesus' own words, of the context that Jesus supplied. He's saying he must be delivered, must be crucified, must rise again. The suffering at the hands of the Romans, the crucifixion, the resurrection of, from the dead, they were all things that Jesus said they had to happen. They must happen. Why? Because they were part of God's plan. The word there in the original language is a word signifying a divine must. It must happen because God says it should happen. It's part of God's plan. It's part of what God said had to happen. And that's the context for this event. The resurrection was God achieving something significant. The resurrection was God achieving something significant. So what was he achieving? Well, a little bit later in this same chapter in Luke 24, the risen Lord Jesus explains to his disciples that the whole Bible is about those events, the suffering, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. In other words, he said everything that's ever happened between the Creator God and everything he's ever made, it all finds its fulfillment in Easter. Now, how could that be so? What's he talking about? Well, earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus told a story to show what it's like between God and the people that he's made. And this story was a story about a father who had two sons. And the younger son goes to the father and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance right now." In other words, I mean, your inheritance you don't get till you die. So the son goes to his father and says, "I really wish you were dead so I could have your stuff, but not you." It's devastating. But the father grants the son his wish, cashes in, sells the field, gives it to the younger son. The younger son goes off to a far country and he lives a wild life and he spends all the money. And for a while he probably thinks, "This is great. This is all going exactly how I planned. Isn't life wonderful?" And then he runs out of money and there's a famine in the land where he is and he realizes this isn't great at all. "In fact, the servants on my father's land now live a better life than what I live. How could I have done that?" So he comes up with a plan. He says, "What I'll do is I'll go back to my father and I'll beg. I'll say I'm sorry, and I'll beg, and I'll say, just treat me as a servant, because I'd just love to have a meal and know I've got somewhere safe. And so the son travels back to the father's house. And as he's traveling, as he's on the road, the father sees him coming. And he runs towards him, something that men in that culture never did. Never did. He would have hoiked up his gown and ran down the road. And he meets the son and gives him an embrace. And the son gives his prepared speech. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Please, I'm sorry. Will you just reinstate me as a servant? And the father says, nonsense. You're my son. You were lost and you were found. Get the fattened calf, kill it. We're having a party. We're having a feast because my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And the son is welcomed as a son back into the home. Now we hear a story like that. And you say, really? How could the father just forgive him? How could he welcome him back as a son? The son did the wrong thing. People who do the wrong thing deserve to get punished. Isn't that what our nation's been saying all week? They cheated. They broke the rules. Everybody's come out and said, if people break the rules and if they bring such shame onto the team and the country, then they should have to pay the consequences. So how in this story, as Jesus explains what it's like between humanity and God, how can the son who did the wrong thing and shamed his father just come home and get forgiven? There's a tension that's not explained in this story. And it's only resolved when we get to Easter. Because the Father can forgive because Jesus fulfilled the Father's plan. The Son of Man, he said, must suffer. He must be crucified. He must die on the cross. Why? Because that is the only way that justice can be done and forgiveness can be offered. It's the only way that a penalty falls due on sin. And yet forgiveness can be offered to those who've committed the sin. Jesus pays the penalty due, but not for himself, but for humanity. Jesus dies as the substitute, the one for the many. The Son of Man must rise again, he said. Why? Because that's the only way that the penalty can be declared fully paid. If Jesus dies and doesn't rise, who knows if his death was for sin or not? But he does rise, and that new life can be offered to those who join their lives to Jesus' own life by trusting in him. A lot of the media attention this week has been on Steve Smith and David Warner, because of their leadership roles within the team and their responsibility, and fair enough, I guess. But I really feel for Cameron Bancroft. I don't know if you don't follow cricket or not. He's only new to the team. He's a young guy. And if you saw his press conference, you see that he's heartbroken for the things that he's done and now the consequences he has to pay. And I imagine for very many nights to come, he will go to bed saying to himself, what was I thinking? I planned to cheat. I planned to break the rules and to do that on the middle of a cricket field with more than 30 cameras watching me and millions of people watching the images that those 30 cameras are catching. What was I thinking? How did I ever think I would get away with it? And he didn't. So he has to pay. Now there's a chance that many of us could get to the end of our lives and find ourselves in the same situation. What was I thinking? I knew there was a God who made me, but I pushed that knowledge deep, deep down. I buried it so that I could do whatever I wanted. I was like the sun. I wished God was dead, but I could just have all his stuff so I could spend it and do what I thought was the good life. But I did all that in the middle of an earth that God created, with a God who sees everything that I do without ever needing a camera. How did I ever think I could get away with it? How did I think I could ever come home when everything I've done wrong is caught on record? And right there, Jesus steps in with an offer. Yes, everything you've done in breaking God's rules and bringing shame upon him, that matters. It's very serious. But I've paid the penalty for it all. Every last thing, even the deepest, darkest secrets for the things that you've done that no one else knows, not even the closest person in your life. Jesus says, I know them. And I've paid for them. That's what the cross was all about. And so what does the resurrection mean for us? It means God made you, God loves you, and he wants you to come home. And he's made a way for it to happen. See, the longing of the human heart is to be known. It's to be known, to be accepted, to be thought of as worthy, to be thought of as important, to be loved, to know that there's a place where you can come even when everything else goes wrong. It's a place where you're known and you're loved and you're accepted. And the resurrection of Jesus declares that God had made a plan for you to come home, and he's fulfilled that plan. That's what Easter is all about. Anything you've ever done to offend him, to upset him, to make him angry, to bring shame upon him, all of that has been paid for. And the resurrection is like a giant stamp across history for all who will put their trust in Jesus. Paid in full, entry granted. Friends, Easter Sunday is the best day of the year. It's the best day of the year. The God who created atoms and galaxies and oceans and humanity, he had you in mind and came up with a plan so you could come home and fulfilled it. Easter Sunday declares that across all time for all to see. Even the angels in heaven look on that plan and they are blown away by its amazing scope and grace. If you know it, then praise God, because today is a day of great joy. It's paid in full. No more guilt, no more shame. It's all washed away. You stand free knowing that you are deeply loved. Oh, what a day. If you don't know it, if you've never put your trust in the Savior to know that all your stuff has been paid for, then I'm not going to be so cruel as to lead you to water and then not let you drink. I want to give you a chance right now. To join your life to Jesus, to know that his death paid for all of you and his resurrection declares your forgiveness. And I'm going to do that by praying a prayer. I'm going to ask you, if you want to pray it with me quietly in the silence of your heart. This is what the prayer says. I'm not praying, I'm just reading it for you now. It says, I'm sorry I haven't always lived for you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die and pay for all my failings and to rise for my forgiveness. Please help me to live from this day with Jesus as my priority. I'm going to ask everyone who's here, if you wouldn't mind, to take the time now to bow your heads and close your eyes. You might not want to pray this for yourself, but the person next to you might want to. If we can all do that right now, and I'm going to pray this line by line. And if you want to pray this for yourself, you echo this in your mind. Dear God, I'm sorry that I haven't always lived for you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die and pay for all my failings and to rise for my forgiveness. Please help me to live from this day with Jesus as my priority. Amen. Oh, friends, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, the angels are partying in heaven right now, because the plan that they gaze on with wonder, that God would do such a thing, you're part of it. You're part of it. You will never have to confront God with tears and say, I did the wrong thing, I'll have to pay for it myself. No, the Father will run to you with open arms, embrace you, put the family ring on your finger, the family cloak around your waist, and say, welcome home. Welcome home, my precious child. And all because He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.